How do you follow that introduction?
Can I just say a warm word of welcome to our brother? It is a joy and a delight to be here this evening and to be able to come along and to bring a personal word of testimony. Well, folks, without any further ado, we're turning to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 24 for our scripture reading this evening. The Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 24, tremendous chapter in the Word of God. If you're a student of prophecy, then this is one of the great chapters that you'll need to study, as it lays out indeed the signs preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be great to read the whole chapter, but just for the sake of time tonight, we'll read a few portions from it. First of all, Matthew chapter 24, and we're reading from the verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then we'll jump down to verse 29 in the chapter. Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his own namesake. Let's just bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we're going to come to this passage of scripture and a couple of others, please. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, Lord, we thank thee that we can bow before thee tonight, even in our Saviour's precious name. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to come into the very presence of God this evening. We thank thee, Lord, for thy presence here already. And even now, Lord, we pray that thou would draw near, cleanse us afresh in thy precious blood, empty us of sin and of self. Lord, anoint us tonight with the Spirit of the living God. And O Lord, that thou would come and pour out the Holy Ghost upon this meeting. Lord, we come before thee tonight, and we bring before thee even, Lord, the importance and the burden of this meeting. For Lord, none of us know what a day will bring forth for each one of us. And Lord, we know not the hearts of every man and woman that are here this evening. And therefore, Lord, we pray that thou would come and help them to make their calling and their election sure. Lord, if there are any here tonight that are still outside the family and fold of God, oh Lord, if there are any here tonight that are still following thee afar off, then may you draw them with the cords of Calvary love. Lord, come tonight, we pray. Bind, rebuke, and paralyze the old wicked one. Lord, grant that help and that liberty and that power that cometh alone from thee. And may the excellency be of God and not of man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We know that if the Bible says anything once, we need to listen. If the Lord takes his time in the scriptures to repeat a verse of scripture, then we know that it's doubly important. Well, there's one verse of scripture I want to leave with you tonight that we've just read together, and it's a verse that's found three times over in the Bible, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the last verse that we read together in Matthew chapter 24, and it's the verse 35. And it says there, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." As you can tell by my brogue, I'm not from Cumber, but a little bit further south. I was born in Fremantle in Western Australia. I was born into a very good home, had a very good upbringing, very loving parents, but I did not get any kind of religious instruction. My mum and dad weren't saved, and therefore, as a result, they didn't go along to church. They didn't send us along to church. So as a young person growing up, I never went to Sunday school, never went to a youth meeting, never went to a Sunday service. And the only time that I would have set foot in a church would have been for the occasional wedding or funeral, with the result that by the time I grew up to be an adult into my 20s, I was an ardent atheist. Now, sometimes I think ministers are guilty of using terms without describing what those terms really mean. And so the question is, what then is an atheist? Well, I think that we can say there's almost two types of definitions when you come to an atheist. There's the world's definition. The world will tell you that an atheist is someone who does not believe in God. And while I would say that's true, I'd also add that that's not the whole truth. Atheism is not just an intellectual statement of unbelief, but it is an attitude of heart that manifests itself in a person's behaviour. And this is something that the Bible brings out very, very clearly. For example, in Psalm 14, there's a little verse there where it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And it's interesting that in the authorised version of the scriptures, those two little words, "there is," are in italics. And the reason they're in italics is because the translators are very honest, and they're saying those two words are not in the original, but we're inserting them to help with the English translation. So we could read that verse as, "The fool hath said in his heart, no God." In other words, no God for me. So the twofold definition of an atheist is someone who not only does not believe in God, but someone who has chosen not to believe in God because they don't want the Lord in their life. They don't want to submit their life to the Lord or to the precepts of the Word of God. And I have to say that that's exactly what I was. I not only grew up in ignorance, not knowing God, but as I got older, I had no desire to know God, and I was living a life where I didn't want anyone to interfere in that life. Now, when you think about this whole subject of atheism and the existence of God, it's one of the most important subjects that you can meditate upon or discuss. Why is it so important? Well, according to philosophers, there are three basic and important questions that face every person that's ever been born upon the face of this planet. And there are three questions that have been the subject of debate and philosophy for thousands of years, and if the Lord continues to tarry, then certainly for many more years. What are the three basic questions that face each and every one of us tonight? Well, question number one, who am I? Question number two, why am I here? And question number three, that is the result of the first two and perhaps the most important one on your mind tonight, where am I going? Those are the three basic questions that philosophers tell us face everybody. But even those three basic questions come secondary when put alongside the one most fundamental and escapable question of all time. And that question is, does God exist? You see, if God exists, then those three questions are answered. Who am I? I'm a creature that has been created in the very image of God. Why am I here? I am as I am. And this world is in the condition it is in because Adam and Eve sinned against God and rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden. Where am I going? Every one of us upon this planet, as long as the Lord tarries, we're going to die. And then after we die, we'll stand before the Lord on that great white throne judgment day. Those of us that have been saved will hear those words recorded. In Matthew chapter 25, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. For those of us that have rejected or neglected the free offer of salvation, will hear the words recorded, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So as you can see, this question tonight of the existence of God is one that is of paramount importance. For this reason, this subject has sparked a lot of debate and a lot of discussion. For instance, several years ago, the Encyclopedia Britannica published a 54-volume set which contained the writings of the most eminent thinkers of the Western world. Those 54 volumes covered a whole range of topics, from law to science to philosophy to history. But do you know what the longest essay was in those encyclopedias? The one on the subject of God. That was the longest essay in those 54 volumes. You see, what you believe on this subject will affect how you behave. One philosopher said this. He said, the world of a man who believes that God created him for a specific purpose, that he has an immortal soul, and that there is an afterlife in the which his sins will be visited upon him. That world is radically different from the world of the man who believes in none of those things. Man's views of one another will differ profoundly as a very consequence of their general conception of the world. You see, the person who believes in God and the person who does not believe in God, they don't just disagree about God. You see, they disagree about the very character of the universe. And that's why this issue has provoked so much controversy down through the centuries. The question of God's existence is one that has raged for centuries. And I use that word raged because there have been millions of people down through the years that have been persecuted, punished, tortured, and killed because of their convictions upon this matter. And let me also say that this is one debate in which both sides cannot be right. You see, there's no middle ground of compromise here. Either God exists or he doesn't. There's no halfway road between the two. So as I said, by the time I grew up to the age of 23, I grew up to be an atheist. I did not believe in God. I had no experience of God. I had no fear of God. As far as I was concerned, man was just an animal. And like other animals, we grow up, we reproduce, we live, we die, we come from nothing, we go back to nothing, and there's nothing beyond the grave. As a result, I was doing all the things I preach to my young people today that they shouldn't do. And I was out indeed enjoying all the very sins of the world. So when did it all change? Well, as I said, in my early 20s, I met the girl of my dreams and decided to settle down and get married. And then suddenly I had an important question put to me. People said to me, Gary, what church are you going to get married in? Now, as I said, I was an atheist, but I was a very honest atheist. And I turned around and told them that I was an atheist. And I said, I think it would be hypocritical for me to get married in a church because I don't believe. So we weren't married in a church. We weren't married by a preacher. We were married by a marriage celebrant. We had a lovely open-air wedding in Australia. The weather there is a little bit different to here. It's a little bit more reliable, although a man challenged me once when I said that, and he said the weather here is far more reliable. It rains all the time. He challenged me. And we had a lovely wedding with all the trimmings, but there was no religion attached to it whatsoever. Then we bought a little house and we moved in and we began to meet the neighbours. And we soon discovered that in the street where we were living, although we weren't religious, we soon discovered that the neighbours were. We discovered that we had Roman Catholics from Cork on one side of us. We had a Seventh-day Adventist across the road. And they both decided that we were a nice couple, but we could do with a bit of religion in our lives. And so as a result, they began to talk to us, and especially the Seventh-day Adventists over the road. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists are a false cult. You'll find that they believe in a whole lot of things that the Bible doesn't teach us, and they hold up a woman by the name of Ellen White and put her writings on par with the scriptures. So it's a false cult. But you know, the devil's quite happy to give you a little bit of truth, as long as he can mix a little bit of poison in with it. And you find that the lady over the road, she began to talk to us about a whole range of things, and she invited us over one night. She said, I want you to watch a videotape. Now, for the young people, videos is what we had before DVDs, back in the olden days. And we went over there and we watched a couple of videos. I had no interest in what she had to say, but I was brought up with manners and we were being polite. So I went over and we listened to everything she had to say. There was nothing there to make me change my way of life, but in the midst of everything that I was being told, there was one little truth in the midst of it, and that little truth was the hook that the Lord used to get my attention. On one of those videos, it mentioned the subject of eternal life. And I remember thinking to myself, as an ardent atheist, if there is such a thing as eternal life, then wouldn't I be a fool if I didn't spend even just a little bit of time and look into this for myself? So as a result, we listened to everything that this woman had to say, but there was nothing there to make me change my way of life. So I went along to work one day and there was a man at work who was religious in inverted commas. And I remember going up to him this day and I said to him, George, tell me, what religion are you? And he said to me, he said, well, Gary, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. I'd never heard that before. And I began to chat to him, and it was then at 23 years of age that I heard the gospel for the very first time. As I said, never having set foot in a church, never having gone to Sunday school or anything, it was 23 years of age before I heard the gospel for the first time. And he began to tell me the gospel and he began to give me a few tracts to read, and it was then that he gave me a Bible one day. And so I said to him, well, where do you start? Do you just start on page one? And he said, no, Gary, go to the New Testament. Start at Matthew chapter 1 and just start reading there. Well, I don't know when was the last time you read Matthew chapter 1. Well, I opened it up and so-and-so begat so-and-so and I couldn't even pronounce half the names. But I continued on and I got all the way through to chapter 5. And I got to chapter 5 and the verse 48. And then I came across a little verse. And in that verse it said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I remember thinking as an atheist, well, there might be a lot I don't know, but I know I'm not perfect. And I shut the Bible and I remember throwing it down on the floor of the bedroom. I didn't understand that verse. I understand it now. Yes, the Lord demands perfection to get into heaven, but that perfection is the perfection of Christ. And there is such a thing called imputed righteousness. When a person gets saved and indeed their sins are forgiven, they're clothed with that perfection of Christ. That's what that verse is talking about, but I didn't know that. And therefore I went along to work and I said to him, you know, this Bible's hard to understand. Have you got anything simpler? And he began to give me a handful of little booklets and tracts. And they were interesting booklets to read. What fascinated me was some of the booklets he gave me told me all about the history of the nation of Israel. Now, I'd always been a bit of a history buff and I enjoyed history at school. And I began reading about the history of this nation of Israel, which I'd known nothing about. The Bible tells us how that the Israelites were the descendants of a man by the name of Abraham, that the Lord raised up an entire nation from the descendants of one man, and he gave them a portion of land called Israel that he said would be their portion and their inheritance forever. And that was the promised land. And you can read in the Bible how Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, drove out the inhabitants of the land, and the nation of Israel was established. However, the Israelites, or the Jews as we call them today, they so often got away from God, and they turned away from worshipping God, and they began to worship the false gods and idols of the nations around them. So the Lord sent many prophets their way to rebuke them and to chastise them, but they didn't listen. In fact, they even killed some of the prophets. So to chastise the Israelites, the Lord allowed the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to invade Israel, to defeat their armies, destroy the city of Jerusalem, including that wonderful temple of God that had been built. By the way, the ruins of which are still there to this day. Just before COVID hit, I was over in Israel. I'd never been there before. And I went along and saw the ruins to the temple. And to see it all still there to this very day is indeed a fascinating thing. But I'll try not to get sidetracked. And as a result, you'll find that then the surviving Israelites, many of them were carried away into captivity in Babylon. But it was not the Lord's will for his people to remain in Babylon forever, because Christ, the promised Messiah, was going to be born. And he wasn't going to be born in Babylon, but he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And therefore, the Lord worked in the heart of a man by the name of King Cyrus and King Darius, and the Jews were allowed to return to the promised land. You can read all about it in the Bible and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Jerusalem was rebuilt, the walls of the city were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt. And then, of course, sometime later, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, exactly as was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. He grew up in Nazareth. He lived that perfectly sinless life that we could never live. He proved who he was as he walked the streets, healing the sick, raising the dead, going about doing good. He preached that he was God the Son manifest in the flesh. But unfortunately, the Jews as a whole didn't recognize him or accept him as the promised Messiah, and they rejected him. And we know that that ended up with him being nailed to that cruel cross of Calvary. So again, in order to chastise the Jews, the Lord allowed another army to invade and destroy Jerusalem. And this time it was the armies of Imperial Rome. That happened in 70 AD. Many people were killed. Most of those that survived were scattered right across the world. And then if you read the history books, you discover that for about the next 1900 years, the nation of Israel did not exist. But the Jews knew the prophecies of God, and they knew that the Lord was going to bring them back to the promised land. Just as the Lord had brought them back for the birth of Christ, he was going to bring them back again once more, because there is the second coming of Christ. Because when the Lord returns to this earth, he's going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. And so you'll find that even though the Jews were scattered around the world, what amazed me as I was reading through these booklets was so many of them, after century upon century, almost 2,000 years, so many of them still spoke Hebrew, still read the Hebrew scriptures. They knew the prophecies. And all of this fascinated me. People scattered in other parts of the world, but they still held on to their heritage centuries later. I remember reading it and thinking to myself, you know, if you took my wife and I, a couple of Australians, and you put us in another country, say China, and you came back in 2,000 years, I'm sure our descendants wouldn't know anything about kangaroos, koalas, and Australia. They'd be assimilated with the rest of the population. But not so with the Jews. And of course, we know, indeed, in our lifetime today, that back in 1948, miraculously, and I use the word miraculously, although I won't go into the history of it now, but miraculously, Israel became a nation again for the first time in 1900 years, exactly as was promised and prophesied. In 1967, they retook Jerusalem, the capital. And so as I read all of this, I sort of went from the atheistic point of view, where I believed in nothing, to the point of view, maybe the agnostic point of view, where I began to see, at least historically, there was some truth in the Bible. And Bible prophecy fascinated me. Now, as I went through all of this and read all of this, the man at work that had been witnessing to me, he came up to me and said, "Gary, what do you think?" And I said, "Well, I read the books you gave me. I opened up the encyclopedias and saw at least historically there's truth in the Bible. But," I said, "I still fall back to the one big problem. I don't believe in God." And as I said that to him, he then said to me, and he quoted that little verse, he said, "You know, the Lord said, 'Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away.'" And then he quoted a few other verses from the scriptures. He said, "The Lord said, 'Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you.'" And I thought that was rather strange. So he gave me another gospel tract to read. And I went home this night. My wife had gone out for the evening somewhere. She had a class of some description, and I was home alone. And so I sat there with that little gospel tract in front of me. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. Ask and it shall be given you." So for the first time in my life, as I sat there with that little tract in front of me, before I read it, I bowed my head and prayed. And it was probably the worst prayer that was ever prayed. I started off by saying, "Listen, God, I don't believe in you. But if there is a God, I want you to move heaven and earth and let me know." Don't ask me what I was looking for, riding in the sky in fire or something. I had no idea. I had no desire to change my life. I had no desire to get saved. All I wanted to know is God real? Does God exist? And I began to read through this little tract, and it was all about the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I knew nothing about it. I'd seen a couple of movies on TV at Easter time showing Christ nailed to a cross. And I thought that's all there was to it. But there was a lot more to it. There was a whole lead up to that crucifixion. I went on to tell you about the mockery of Christ. How that the Roman soldiers mocked him because he was called the King of the Jews. And so they plaited together a crown of thorns. Now, in Australia, we have little prickles. They're just a couple of millimetres long. And I had this picture in my mind, but that's not what Christ wore. They were Middle Eastern thorns that were several inches long. And they placed, indeed, that crown of thorns upon his head. They put a purple robe on his back. They put a reed in his hand. And then at one stage, they took that reed off him and beat him upon the head, beating that crown of thorns down into his scalp. Then it went on to tell you about scourging. I'd never heard of scourging. And it began to tell you how that Christ was whipped before he got to the cross. And there was a little write-up there about it. It said the leather whip that they used to whip the Lord with was one that was called a cat of nine tails. There was nine strips of leather coming away from that whip. So every time the victims were whipped once, they got nine lashes. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they tied sharp pieces of bone and sharp pieces of steel to the end of those little leather strips on the whip, so that whenever a person was whipped in those days, those sharp pieces of bone and steel would dig into the flesh, and when they pulled it away, it would tear open a person's back. And according to the historians, many of the victims of scourging, they bled to death and died. And then there was a little write up there in the tract that said that his flesh hanging in ribbons, Christ was ordered to carry a cross, weighing over 100 pounds, some 650 yards to the place of execution, Golgotha. The rough wood gouging into his torn back, by now he was already dehydrated, and the miracle was that he was still living. They gave you the quotes from the Old Testament, the prophecies that were fulfilled on that terrible day in Isaiah 50. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." They not only tore open his back, but they tore the very beard from off his face, and then they spat upon him. Isaiah 52, "His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And then they went on to tell you about the crucifixion. Now, the spikes they used to crucify him with were not nice, clean, surgical steel, as far as the spikes were concerned. They were rusty, old, germ-laden spikes. If the victims hadn't have died upon the cross, at the very least, they would have got gangrene and tetanus. And those rusty spikes were driven amongst the carpal bones of the wrists. Now, the Bible talks about Christ being pierced in his hands and his feet. Now, back in those days, the hand was included from just below the wrist and up. They don't believe that it was through there or else the weight would have ripped through. They believe he was crucified right there through the wrists. And then there was a doctor's write-up, a Dr. Bradley, and he wrote this. This was the most agonizing death man could face. He had to support himself in order to breathe. The flaming pain caused by the spikes hitting the median nerve in the wrists explodes up his arms, into his brain and down his spine. The spikes burning through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet jerks his body erect. Then the leg muscles convulse and drive his body downward, beating him against the cross. Air is sucked in but cannot be exhaled due to the build-up of carbon dioxide in the lungs, and the bloodstream stimulates breathing to relieve the cramps. Exhaustion, shock, dehydration and paralysis destroy the victim. The heart is barely able to pump the thick blood as each of his billions of cells die one at a time. It goes on to tell you about some of the other miracles that took place on that day. How that when Christ was indeed crucified at midday in the Middle East, when the sun is at its highest and at its brightest, how suddenly the sky is darkened and there was 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. Prior to his death and all of his agony, for all that he went through, Christ is in full control of his mind as he lifts up his voice to God and he prays for those who put him through so much. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the dear Lamb of God was sacrificed. It goes on to say how finally in death the blood coagulates and separates into serum and clotted blood cells. That's all important because after Christ died, when they pierced his side with the spear, the Bible says it appears as if blood and water flowed out, mingled together. As I said, that was one of the things that happened when someone actually died. So it proved that he died upon that cross. And then there was a little verse, and like I said, I've gone through it very quickly, but there was a little verse at the very bottom of the tract. And that little verse said that while all these things were happening to Christ upon the cross, God manifest in the flesh, the one who left the very realms of glory to come down unto his own, and his own received him not. Now as he hung being crucified upon that cross, he was being watched by all the angels of heaven. He could have given the command and the angels could have come down and rescued him at any minute. He didn't even need the angels. As God the Son, he could have come down off that cross himself. But he didn't give that command and he stayed on that cross in order to become the Lamb of God and take away the sins of all those who had placed their faith and their trust in him. And as I read that little verse, it was then bang, it hit me, how much he must have loved sinners such as me to die such a terrible death. And it was at that moment. Now, we live in a very charismatic age and we need to be very, very careful. But I remember at that time as I was sitting there at home alone in bed, I was the ultimate skeptic. I wasn't going to get deceived by anybody into just going into some church or religion. But as I sat there and thought about the love of God, there was such a strong sense of the peace of God that came upon my soul that I'd never had my whole life. I can only describe it as the Bible describes it in Philippians 4 and verse 7, when it talks about that perfect peace that passeth all understanding. I don't know if I had it for seconds or for minutes or how long it was there. But remember, I'd prayed and asked the Lord if he was real to prove to me that he exists. And that night he touched me. And as he gave me that sense of the peace of God, as that peace went away, then the fear of God came over me because I realized then that God was real and God was true. But such was my ignorance. That moment I believed, but I didn't know how to get saved. Now, that happened on a Friday night. And fortunately, in the providence of God, the next morning, Saturday morning, I was working. But I had to go to sleep that night and put my head on the pillow, knowing that if I died that night, I'd be out into a lost sinner's hell. So in the morning, I got up, didn't sleep very well that night, took off to work the next day, caught up with the man that had been witnessing to me, dragged him into the lunchroom, and I said to him, I believe in God, and I believe Christ died for me. How do I get saved? And he said, Gary, he said, the simplest verse in all the Bible is that little verse in Romans chapter 10 and the verse 13 that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he said, you just put your name in there. He said, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And so that day at work, I bowed my head, closed my eyes, and I prayed, told the Lord that I believed in him. I admitted I was a sinner, asked him to wash away my sins in his precious blood and come into my heart and save me. Now, at the moment I did that, there was no flashing lights, there was no strange sensations, but I knew I was saved because the Bible told me so. And let me just say tonight that if there's anyone in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, I know why you're not saved. It's because you don't believe. Now, you may not call yourself an atheist. You may say, well, sure, I'm sitting in a church tonight. But isn't it true that if you really believed, then tonight you wouldn't wait for this meeting to finish, but you'd be waving that hand saying, sir, what must I do to be saved? And all I can say to you tonight is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is very real. Heaven is very real. Hell is very real. And eternal life is very real. And therefore, don't gamble another day with your life because you know not what a day may bring forth. I can tell you about some of the funerals I've done. People a lot younger than me suddenly taken out into eternity. Some we don't know where they are. I've had family members pass away in Australia that have never made a profession, as far as I know anyway. And I can tell you, if you're not thinking about yourself, think indeed about those saved loved ones and family members you've got. If you leave this scene of time without a testimony, without letting people know that you've got that assurance of salvation, I can tell you it's a big, big weight for your loved ones to carry, to wonder where will you be in eternity. And therefore tonight I would urge you, come. Come to Christ. Come just as you are. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you come to him tonight for Jesus' sake? Amen. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer and then I'll ask Reverend Martin to close the meeting, please. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before thee tonight and bow in the very place of prayer, we remember each and every soul in this meeting. Lord, coming indeed as a guest this evening, we don't know the majority of people in this meeting. But Father, we thank thee that you know each and every one of us. You know us by name, you know us by nature. And Lord, if there is indeed a loved one that's in this meeting tonight, and Lord, in their heart they know they're not saved, they're not ready. If they were to be told that tonight, Lord, you are coming for their soul, then Lord, they know that soul would be heading into a lost eternity. Lord, don't let them leave this meeting tonight without Christ. Snatch them as a brand from the burning. Come tonight, Lord, and mix thy precious word with faith. And Lord, may they not get up out of their seat tonight without calling upon the name of the Lord for Jesus' sake.